Let me pray for us. Father, no surprise to you or anyone else, we're still in Romans, God. And Father, we praise you for what we're learning. We praise you, Father, for what you're teaching us. We pray you would open our eyes this morning, God, that you would use the truth of your word to go deeply into our hearts and souls. This is not a time, God, that we want to just become smarter and more intelligent in the Bible. It's a time that we want you to transform our hearts, to make us more like Jesus, that we might glorify Him, that we might exalt Him. We praise you. We love you. We give this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. I just want to say something to you about the structure of this book so you will understand sort of what's going on here. The Apostle Paul, back up in verse 17, talked about the righteousness of God being revealed, that you need to have faith in Christ, what He did, so that you can be declared righteous by Him. He has just gotten through saying that in verse 17, and then he begins this section on the wrath of God. Let me just show you something. There's many who believe, and I think this is true, that this has been sort of a, you know, remember the Markin sandwiches that I used to teach you about in Mark? The Markin sandwiches, where he would talk about one thing, then he would jump to something else, and then he would sandwich it off with the other, back to his original topic. You know, bread, and then something in the middle. You got the picture? Well, that's sort of what you see here in Romans as well. Notice with me, verse 17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Then go with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Hold your hand there. Go to Romans 3, verse 21, and notice what he says there. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law." You see, he's talking about righteousness of God, verse 17. Chapter 3, we come to verse 21. He picks up the idea of the righteousness of God once again. So that's the subject, the righteousness of God, in that section that we just ended, verse 17, and then it picks up again in verse 21 of chapter 3. In the middle. Is why do we need the righteousness of God? Why is the righteousness of God necessary? And he shows us in verse 18 and following all about the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God hangs over man. Because man is ungodly and unrighteous. You notice that in verse 18. And he goes on from the end of chapter 1 all through chapter 2 into chapter 3, talking about the sinfulness and the depravity and the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of man. The reason we need the righteousness of God is because we are not righteous. And if you want to see God, and if you want to have access into the presence of God, you must be righteous. And so he breaks away from talking about the righteousness of God to pick it up later in chapter 3 and inserts this whole section here on the wrath of God. Interesting section, because it shows us, like I said, why righteousness is necessary. Because God's wrath hangs over us. You know, there are two doctrines of the Bible that I would just not naturally teach. I would just not, in my natural mind, ever say a word about. One of those is the doctrine of election, and the other is the doctrine of hell. I just would not. Of an eternal hell and election, they just do not fit my mind. And I would just not naturally be drawn to them, except for the fact they're all over the Bible. And I teach the Bible. And to be true to the Bible, and because they're there, I believe them, both. Because they're there in the Scripture. Unapologetically, I believe them both. But they're just not natural to our human thinking. An eternal hell for those who reject Christ and the doctrine of election. But let me just show you something. You may not realize this, because many people don't like this doctrine of hell, this doctrine of God's wrath. Many people just say, don't talk about it. I was with people earlier this week, and that's exactly what they said. I heard a debate on Nightline several weeks ago, and they're debating whether hell really exists and all of that, and it just was interesting, where even Christian, quote, Christian leaders will say, well, Jesus did not really mean or say that. But this is the problem all of us will run into if we just start and see how the New Testament starts. Let me just take you on a quick jet tour of Matthew. That's the first book of the New Testament. How does the first book of the New Testament start out? What does it say? Look with me, if you will, in chapter 3 of Matthew. Just hold on to your pew, because we will take a jet tour through this. You must see this. You must see this. Because it's easy to discount. It's easy to discount. You must see this, what this one book alone says regarding this. Notice in chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist, seeing many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Go to chapter 5, verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry..." Now Jesus is speaking here. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell." Go to the next verse I want to take you is verse 29 in that very same chapter. "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Jesus speaking. Sweet, loving Jesus is speaking here. Keep that in mind. Chapter 7, verse 22. Chapter 7, verse 22 says, "Many will say to me on that day..." Are you in this category? Are you in this category? "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. You thought I knew you, but I didn't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Away from my presence forever is the implication of that. Go with me to chapter 8, verse 12. 8, verse 12. Jesus still speaking, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Go to chapter 10, verse 15. "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day, in the day of judgment, than for that city." Go to verse 28 of that very same chapter. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Go from there to chapter 12, verse 36. Chapter 12, verse 36. "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up and with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment." Look at me, judgment, judgment, judgment. "And will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Just a comparable judgment. Go to 13, verse 40. 13, verse 40. Talking about the wheat and the tares. The wheat grew up alongside the tares. They're hard to distinguish. The judge is coming. He knows the tares. It says in verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 49 says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're talking Jesus here speaking. Jesus is still speaking. Red letter Bible, Jesus is speaking, right? It's all Jesus speaking. 1626. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Oh, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father and with Him His angels, and then He will repay every man according to his deeds. Go to verse 34 of chapter 18. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Go to chapter 22, verse 7. The king was enraged, and he sent his armies, and this is in the midst of a parable, sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Verse 13, and the king said to the servants, bind them in foot and throw them into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God is the king pictured in this parable. He is the king in judgment, and that is what he will do. Verse 33 of chapter 23. Speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, to those religious leaders, he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sentencing you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the unrighteous blood shed on the earth. Go to chapter 24, verse 50. The master and the slave will come on the day when he does not expect him, verse 50, and in an hour which does not know, and will cut him in pieces, assign him a place with the hypocrites, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 25, verse 26. Hey, we're almost done. Hang in there. Verse 26. 25, did I say 25, 26? 25, verse 26. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed, then you ought to have put my money in the bank. Verse 29, actually, for to everyone who has more shall be given. Abundance, you know, this, you're familiar with this parable, but the key verse I want to look at is verse 30, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, into that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hey, you get the idea? That Jesus talked about judgment. That's just the beginning of the New Testament. Listen, I really think God wants a pressure to be on the human heart. A pressure to be on the human heart regarding this whole issue of hell and judgment. I really believe that. It's no surprise to me that Paul starts out the gospel with the wrath of God. It really isn't. Because that is what the rescue mission of Christ coming into the world is all about. To rescue us from the wrath of God that hangs over us. Yeah, I know we got an aversion to these hell and fire and brimstone preachers, and most of you are scared to death, that's what I'm going to become in this. But the point is, that is biblical. Biblical. There needs to be that pressure on the soul of man to realize that there is a judgment. And the world looks at that and they say, ridiculous. God's not like that. The God of the Bible is not like that. Listen, Jesus is like that. Jesus is God. If I want to know about eternal things, life after death, I don't look to man, I look to God. And this is what God says will happen. You will either by faith live in the presence of God forever, or you will live in hell forever. Those are the only two options. There is no purgatory. That has been made up by the Roman Catholic Church. It's nowhere in the Bible. So, Eustace saw all this. You go on to the end of the book of Revelation. Well, wow, it gets worse there. It gets worse there. The New Testament starts with it. You go to Revelation chapter 22. He talks about it again. Paul standing with Felix, the Roman governor, and talking to Felix. And he talks to Felix about righteousness. He talks to Felix about Christ. He talks to Felix about the judgment to come. You know what happens? It says in Acts chapter 23, he says, he got nervous. He started shaking. You see, it may be unpopular, my friends. You may be like me. I just have an aversion to this thing. It just isn't in my natural thinking to think of God like that. But the Bible teaches that. And our consciences are bound by the Scripture, not by our feelings, not by what we think is right, not by our own understanding of things. I ask you this question. So you've just seen all that. What does that do? How does that make you feel? Not that I care necessarily how we all feel, but the point is, I do care about how this affects us as believers, to know that God's condemnation is hanging over our city, hanging over unbelievers, hanging over people that even think they're believers and may not be believers. That is an eternal hell that hangs over people's lives. What does that do to you as a Christian? Does that drive you to anything? Does that motivate you to anything? I'm thinking of myself even in this. If Jonathan Edwards came on the scene today and preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he talks about people being held over, dangled over the fires of hell, I don't know that we'd be moved by that one bit. Where people were crying in the aisles and repenting when they heard that in Jonathan Edwards' day. Because we have become inoculated to this idea of a God of judgment. And we just think of the loving things that God does, the blessings of God. And they're all certainly there. But before I tell anybody about the blessings of God, the love of God, and that God has a wonderful plan for your life, I certainly better start with the fact that they need to have a relationship with Him. And the reason they can't have a relationship with Him is because they're sinners and they're destined for hell. I need to start with that. Right relationship comes before we can tell people about all the great things that God will do for them. He'll certainly do wonderful things for them, but it starts with a relationship with God, which is sin is standing between them and God, and judgment is standing between them and God. Hard subject, but no surprise why Paul would jump into that immediately in chapter 1, verse 18 of the book of Romans. Because the whole reason men need the righteousness of God by faith is because the wrath of God is hanging over their heads. You see that in verse 1. And man, it says, as God is justified in His wrath. I told you last time, He is justified in this wrath. You say, why does God do that? Why would God do that? He is justified in His wrath because men have the truth, but they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. It tells us that in verse 18. They hold it down. The truth is evident, but yet they suppress it. We saw in verse 19 and 20 that God has given natural revelation. God has given what theologians call general revelation. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so they are without excuse. In other words, God does not believe in atheists. He does not believe in atheists. Atheists may not believe in God, but God does not believe in atheists. He says, they are without excuse. Natural revelation. There is an awareness to God, to everyone, even to those people in the remotest parts of the world. We heard this morning about Papua New Guinea. We've heard, if you've traveled around the world on mission trips or anything like that, I've been near Chernobyl in the backwoods of Ukraine, and all of a sudden, nobody hardly lives there, and it's just a desolate area, and all of a sudden you drive up into this little building, and inside, Bible verses from the book of John on the chalkboard. That's pretty remote. You say, what about these people in these remote areas? No one has any excuse because God has made it evident to everyone. I was in Inner Mongolia with Charlie a couple of years ago. Inner Mongolia. We took a plane to get there and went on an incredibly long drive, the middle of nowhere, going through the sunflower fields and the tomato trucks, all these things. In the middle of nowhere, I come to somebody's house with Bible verses on the walls. The middle of nowhere. That would be my example of a place remote, a place way out there in the middle of the jungles where they don't have radio and TV and all of those things that we have. But the point is, God has given awareness of His existence, an awareness of His I Am, that He is, to every creature on the planet. No one has an excuse. He has put it in their conscience, verse 19. He has put it in creation, verse 20. And when man responds to that light, God gives more light, because Jesus in John 1:9 is the light that enlightens every man. I do not believe that general revelation or natural revelation is enough to save everyone. I don't think you can simply look at that and say, oh, there's a God, and that means you're saved. You're saved by putting your faith and trust in Christ. I just believe when man responds to that light, then God opens the doors of opportunity to find the true light. Paul said something interesting, or you see something interesting in the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14. Turn there. Acts chapter 14. When Paul is preaching to the pagan Gentiles, to those who do not have the law of God, to those who are not familiar with the teachings of God, he comes in verse 15, it says in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, he says, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men, the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things, these empty things, to a living God. Notice, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He appeals to the God who created everything. It's God, the God who is the creator of it all. To them. He says, this is the God we're talking about. Go with me to chapter 17, verse 23. Chapter 17 of Acts, verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, going through the Areopagus and Athens, and he says to them, I saw that you have even an altar to an unknown God, in case you've forgotten any. Man, they had so many altars to gods, and just in case they forgot one, they made one to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, that I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Go down to verse 27, and then he says this, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. He appeals to this natural revelation. He appeals to this general revelation of God and creation. And he says that may this be what causes you to grope for Him, to find Him. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that men are without excuse, because that which is known about God is evident within them, their conscience. God has and also in creation. Now I want to bring you to verse 21 and through 23 and talk about these verses today. They've got this revelation. They've suppressed it. We're told that in verse 18. They've got this revelation. They suppressed it. Just like I told you what the scientist said last week. The natural inclination of a scientist when he looks at the world is to be tempted to say, oh, there's a creator. There's a divine intelligence that put all this together. And he says, you got to fight that, guys. This is what Dawkins says. You got to fight that. You got to remember that there is no creator. There is no divine intelligence. That's suppressing. There's a suppression of this truth going on. He says that suppression, verse 21, brings about that suppression we just see in verses 18 through 20 bring about this rejection that we see in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now I want you to notice something with me. I got several things that I want to say on this, and none of it may come out exactly right, but let's just start and see what happens. Basically, I want you to see that this is the root of man's problem is right here in verse 21. The root of man's problem is this. He does not give glory to God. He does not give glory to God. As one writer said, man's problem, right off the bat, you see, is a theological problem. A theological problem. He does not give glory to God. He gives glory to man, he gives glory to everything else, but he does not give glory to God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The root of all of our problems is this. We do not give God the glory. We do not acknowledge God, we do not depend on God, we do not exalt God's attributes. We do not praise God, we do not worship God, we do not try to imitate God in the way we live our lives. We do none of those things. And that is the root of all of our problems. In fact, what you're going to see as I take you through Romans, these next verses, you're going to see that the root cause of idolatry, verse 23, why do they worship idols? Verse 23, because they don't give glory to God. The greater sin is they don't give glory to God. Worshiping idols is certainly a sin. The Ten Commandments, the first two, do not make idols. But may I suggest to you that the reason behind that is the greater sin, and that is they do not give glory to God. We're going to see later in verse 24 and following the sin of homosexuality. We'll look at that next week. But in that sin, certainly we're talking about a sin there, but the greater sin behind that is they do not give glory to God. And then you get down to verse 29 and following, you see all of these other lists of unrighteousness, these 21 things listed there. Those are certainly sins, but the greater sin is they do not give glory to God. When a people fail to give glory to God, they start this decline. You take God out of your life, you take God out of a culture, separation of church and state, this effort to take God out of our culture completely, what you begin to see is not man climbing up, but you see man going down. Man goes down. The restraints are gone and man goes downward. Why? When I do not give glory to God, you'll see some things that begin to happen. Giving glory to God is central to everything. You as a Christian must have a right doctrine of God. You must think right about God or your life will go down. Your life will begin to reflect your theology. You know that? I'm always talking about the importance of theology, and I don't mean go enroll in a course in a seminary when I say that. I simply mean get into the Bible and understand and know who God is. Because what you believe about God will affect how you live your life. Bad theology, bad behavior. Bad theology, verse 21 and following, bad behavior follows it. It's the difference between the two words I told you last week, ungodliness and unrighteousness. People do unrighteous things because they are ungodly. In other words, unrighteousness flows out of ungodliness. Because man is not right with God, it results in unrighteous things happening. Idolatry, homosexuality, and the 21 other sins listed in verses 29 and following. You understand that? That is so key. Because what you see in Romans 1, the wrath of God is over all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and then he begins to show why that is true. Why God's wrath is justified. Because man has suppressed the truth about God, he has failed to give glory to God, and as a result, this is the decline of man. And that's what you see in these verses. You ask me why we have the problems we have in our society that we have? It's because we've taken God out of our society. You look at your own life. The reason you have the problems you have in your life is God at the center of your life. Like I told you 2 weeks ago, maybe. When I take the sun out of the center of our solar system, the planets go crazy. The planets collide. The planets absolutely lose their orbit. They lose everything. All sense of everything. When I take the Son of God out of the center of my life, My passions run wild. My flesh runs wild. There's no restraint. There's nothing. When God is not at the center, when God is the truth about God is suppressed, and I do not give glory to God, this is the result. What is the root problem of man? He does not give glory to God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 1 Chronicles 16:24 says, "Give God glory, give God glory, give God glory." Creation does it all the time. The heavens declare your glory. There is no chaos in the heavens over this issue of God being glorified. But with humanity, there is. There is. That is the root problem of everything. Failure to give glory to God. That was a very key thing in my walk with God. You know that? When I started realizing that the Christian life was not about me being happy, the Christian life was not about me being fulfilled, the Christian life was not about me being successful, the Christian life was not about me at all. It was about the glory of God. That God wanted me to live my life to His glory. And that made mean that I have to go through trials and difficulties and setbacks in my life. But the point is, the goal is the glory of God. And God, I said, I'll sit in a jail cell if I have to, if that will bring glory to you. Folks, when we put our and start realizing it's not about the soul of man that's the center of the universe, but it's about the glory of God that's the center of the universe. The soul of man benefits from that. But that is not the goal of the universe. It is the glory of God. And we got that all twisted in our culture. We wonder why things go into chaos the way they do and things decline the way they do in our lives. It's because we focus on ourselves, we think this is all about us, and we think that we are the center of it all. And that is not true. It is the glory of God. The glory of God. It's a theological issue, as I said. That's why I get upset when people write books that attack the doctrine of God, and I tell you about it. Because I know if you think wrongly about God, it will affect everything else. It's a decline from there. You start with the doctrine of God, then you begin to have a wrong view of Christ, and then a wrong view of man. They all go together. They all go together. That's why when these authors write these books attacking God and who God is, we have to respond to that biblically. Say that is foreign to the teaching of Scripture. It is about the glory of God. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, God. You just follow it. You look at it. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, all this information in the previous verses, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. I told you that's plagiarism, right? That's plagiarism. When you don't give thanks, when you don't acknowledge somebody's, your dependency on somebody else. That's what they do. They do not acknowledge their dependency. And what happens? They become futile in their speculations. They become futile. They become empty. They become vain. They become useless in their thoughts. This is what has happened to man. When he throws God out, he throws the light out, a vacuum pulls in darkness. That's what happens. He becomes darkened. He becomes darkened in both his mind and his thinking and in his morals as well. God gave us minds. God gave us minds so that we might use them to know God, to think about God, to speak about God, to praise God, to devise things that will bring glory to God. That's why God gave us minds. But when we throw God out, vacuum brings in darkness, and our thinking becomes futile. That's the reason Solomon says in Proverbs, do not lean on your own understanding. It's darkened. It's darkened. That is the reason that Paul prays, I pray that your eyes will be open to see the truth, because we walk in this world in blindness. That is our natural human condition. That is true of every man, woman in this room, child in this room. We are born to this world in darkness. In darkness. When man rejects God, they become empty in their thoughts. The soul becomes darkened. They become futile in their speculations. They devise philosophies. Love of wisdom is what the word means. They devise philosophies that try to interpret things. They start with a darkened understanding and try to draw some conclusions about reality, when the fact is they don't even know what reality is. They really don't. They really don't. The reason you and I have trouble talking our God talk, our Bible talk to an unbeliever is because the natural man cannot comprehend the things of God. 1 Corinthians says, his mind is darkened. I sit here and read this book to you. You sit there and nod because you understand. You're enlightened to the truth. The light is outside of us. The light is in Christ, and it shines into our hearts and opens our eyes to see truth. I want you to see something here. The word professing to be wise, they became fools. It's the word moron. They became moronic. Foolish. Became foolish. You folks, you see that, and my heart goes out sometimes. I'll read some journal of, you know, some secular journal or some article, and or some social worker or somebody who's trying to help people. You know their heart's right. They want to do things, but their understanding of man and their understanding of God and their understanding of how people change is just human. It's human effort. It's a failure to understand what a human heart is like. You and I understand that as Christians. The world doesn't understand that. If you watched the Discovery Channel, or if you watched the other one, not History, Discovery, and one of those other Anyway, the point is, don't get bogged down with that. The point is, you would get the impression that in terms of religion, man is moving upward. Man, in terms of religion, is getting better. He started out an animist. He worshipped rocks and trees. That's what they would say. He worshipped all of these things. You get this picture that man was like that. And then he gradually moved into polytheism. He worshipped a lot of different gods. That's what they would tell you. Man is getting better. He's going upward. And then finally they would say, and now man is monotheistic. He worships just one God. After all these millions and whatever years it took to do that. Paul says it totally opposite. Look what he says. He doesn't say man is going up, does he? He says man threw God out and man got religious in a different way. He went down. Verse 23. He exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You go read in Genesis 4:26, it says in the days of Seth, it says man was calling out to the Lord. One God. That's what God says. Man was not an animist back then. Over time, man has gone, as man has rejected truth, man has gone downward. He's gone downward. That's what Paul's saying there. Why does he do that? Why does he become an idolater? Because, verse 21, he does not give glory to God. And man is religious in his soul. He makes idols. He's got to have something to worship. It may be himself or whatever, but that is what man does. He makes his own God. He makes his own God, and he thinks this is very creative and intelligent of me to come up with my own God. He thinks this is a way that I can keep my independence, because think about it, you make your own God, you're still in control, right? You're still in control. Something about being able to make your own God and determine who your God's going to be and what your God is going to be like keeps you in control. I don't like the God of the Bible. I don't like the demands of the God of the Bible. I don't like a God like that. I'll get my own God. That's what he does. You pull the strings, You make your own God. Basically, it lets you be God. You're God. That's idolatry. You being God. You get to determine what is God. You get to determine what that God says, what that God thinks, what that God holds you to and doesn't hold you to. Isaiah 2:8 calls it the works of their own hands. The works of their own hands. When we're talking about idolatry. The works of their own hands. And the wild thing is, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, never enough time. Never enough time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They end up worshiping the devil themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 19. What do I mean then? The thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or to that, is that idol anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. In other words, behind those idols are demons. You know what keeps people going back to idol worship? Is the fact that something happens when they do that. Satan will accommodate your worship of an idol. I really believe things happen in places around the world where they bow down to these objects. I really believe they do. And the reason they do is because Satan is behind it. So you're actually worshiping Satan when you worship an idol. And that's what man does. When he fails to give glory to God, he finds something else to worship. Let me just give you in 2 minutes, if I can, 2 minutes, let me just give you what someone has compiled here, a list of, let's just start with crawling creatures, and we'll move to four-footed animals, and then we'll move to birds and corruptible man. Let's say they're creeping things. Let's just look at some examples of that. The Egyptians worshipped beetles, the scarab beetles, at one time. They worshipped the flies, Lord of the flies. Beelzebub was the Lord of the flies. I mean, you might as well worship flies. They're all over the place. They're all around the animals, right? And so they worshipped the flies. The Philistines worshipped flies. The Assyrians worshipped snakes, crawling creatures. There was a temple. The Greeks would sacrifice an idol to an ox to the god of the flies. Pliny tells of Romans who would sacrifice offered sacrifices to the flies in the temple of Hercules. Snakes were a part of this as well. You go on to four-footed beast. You find that the Jews, we remember, worshipped the golden calf. The Egyptians worshipped bulls. If you go to Egypt today, about by the pyramids, there are these graves where they buried bulls that they worshipped. They were one time, there's a burial ground for bulls. They worshipped those kind of animals. In the Temple of Diana, when I think of the Temple of Diana, I think of this, you know, beautiful Diana who people would go to worship. Well, in actuality, Diana of the Ephesians was a black beast, ugly, gross black beast that had these hangings underneath her like 14 cows would have on it, but just so she could suckle the world, you know, that kind of thing. Very gross thing. They worship sacred cows. People have worshipped mice and rats and elephants. You have that in India. In India, you have 300 million gods. That's about 8 for each person. They have Egypt. They have the crocodile god. You have the sun and the moon. Paul does not list those in here. The Egyptians also worship the stork. They worship the ape. They worship the cat. 20,000 other animals they worship. They even worship crocodile eggs. Birds were worshipped. Romans worshipped the eagle. There was an eagle, as you recall, over the temple of Herod the Great, or the palace of Herod the Great. He put one over the temple over the city of Jerusalem. The Indians have worshipped birds. They've worshipped thunderbirds. Their totems are thunderbirds. They worshipped insects and animals. The countrymen of Rome would study the entrails of sheep or the flight of birds, like viewed in astrology. All kinds of just wild things. And then comes to man. Caesar was worshipped. The gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans were man-like created gods. They worshipped the gods of war, gods of fertility. These were all man-like creatures. Sadly to say, even in the Roman Catholic Church, people will bow down or worship, not bow down, but worship the saints. Some will say, well, we're not actually worshiping them. But, you know, it doesn't always come across that way. That is really a fine line. Some would say, no, we're not actually doing that. But the point is, many do. Many will pray to those individuals, pray to those saints. Do you know that in some Roman Catholic churches in Europe, remember John the Baptist? Behold, the Son of God that takes away the sin of the world. Index finger. They imagine he did this. Behold, the Son of God that takes away the sin of the world. Or the Lamb of God. They have got 50 of these index fingers claiming to be the authentic index finger in a casing in 50 different Roman Catholic cathedrals. How many index fingers do you have? One! They've got 50. This man must have been incredible. But that's what people do. They don't get smarter and wiser, and they don't get closer to God. They get further away from God when they fail to give God the glory. Are you following that? Do you see this decline? Do you see this decline? You see what they do, there's an exchange that takes place. That's the word, verse 23. They exchange something. You get rid of God, you take on something else. You see it again in verse 25, you get rid of God, you take on something else. Verse 26, you exchange the natural for the unnatural. When you don't give glory to God, that's where it starts, my friends. That's where it starts. Failure to give glory to God. That is the root of it all that we see in this decline. If I say what's wrong with America, we have failed to give glory to God. What's wrong with Australia? What's wrong with Europe? What's wrong with all the other continents around the world? Why is the world in turmoil? Why all the chaos? Why all the unfulfilled and unhappiness? Why all the evil? Because we do not give glory to God. God, thank you for your truth. Help us, Father, to understand this better. This is easy to say, the glory of God, but I'm sure there are questions about what all that means. We give glory to you by believing in you, by trusting you, by putting our faith in Christ. We give glory to you by bearing fruit. We give glory to you by singing praises of adoration, by worshiping. And there's many other things, God. In everything you do, give glory to God, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do. Because life is about giving glory to you. Father, we praise you. We love you. We just thank you for this day. In Jesus' name. Amen.